We'll begin Parshas Vizos HaBrocha, and perhaps we can complete it next Thursday night. I want to talk to you about a Gemara at the end of Masechta Megillah. And this is the sugya of Kriyas HaTorah. And the premise of the Gemara is based on the pasuk in Parshas Emor. It says, Vayidaber Moshe es Moadei Hashem al Bnei Yisrael, that to fulfill that command that was given to Moshe, we do so via Kriyas HaTorah. And the whole sugya goes through the various kriyos that were established for different holidays. And in each case, the Kriyas HaTorah reflects and sheds a light on the Kedushas HaYom, on the essence of the day. And the Gemara establishes that Yom Tov Achron, at the end of Sukkot, we read the parsha of Vizos HaBrocha. Now, one could argue that reading Vizos HaBrocha on Chag HaSukkos is really coincidental. We complete the Torah at this time, and therefore we read the parsha of Vizos HaBrocha. It's the last parsha in the Torah. However, I would suggest that there has to be a thematic connection between the parsha that's read on the holiday and the holiday itself. Vaydaber Hashem es Moadei Hashem el Bnei Yisrael. And therefore, my question to you is the following. When the Gemara says that on the last day of Sukkot, we read in the Torah the parsha Vizos HaBrocha, what is the connection, thematically, between Vizos HaBrocha and Chag HaSukkos, and the last day of Chag HaSukkos? The Mechaber quotes this in Shulchan Aruch. He codifies this halacha, and he says that we read in Eretz Yisrael Vizos HaBrocha on Shmini Atzeres, and in Chutz Laretz we delay it until the second day of Yontif. What's it all about? What is the connection between Vizos HaBrocha and the last day of Sukkot, and Shmini Atzeres in this case? And I believe that the answer to this question lies in a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, the way Rashi interprets it. And the Gemara says that Shmini Atzeres is a regel b'fnei atzmo. It has a status of a yontif. And that's relevant to six different categories, which is called Kazar Pashav. Pazar Kashav. And Rashi gives an interpretation of the Beis of Kashav, meaning the bracha. What's the special bracha of Shmini Atzeres? And Rashi writes, quoting a Tosefta, that Shmini Atzeres bracha li atzma, mevarchim hayu es hamela, es hamelech, that on this day of Shmini Atzeres, they would recite a bracha on behalf of the king, the Melech B'Yisrael. They would bestow a bracha on the Melech B'Yisrael. And why would they do so? What is the connection between the last day of Sukkot, Shmini Atzeres, and the bracha that we bestow, that the people, the Kahal of Israel, should bestow on the king? And this is, Rashi says, related to Chanukah Sabayis. We know that Shlomo HaMelech built the first bayis, and when it was complete, he had a Chanukah Sabayis, which lasted for a long time. In fact, it lasted for a full week. On the last day of the Chanukah Sabayis, Nemar, it says in the Pasuk, Bayom HaShmini, Shalach Es Ha'om, Shlomo HaMelech takes leave of the people. They had been with him for the entire course of the Chanukah Beis HaMikdash for 7 days. Now on the 8th day, they're about to take leave. Vayivarchu, and Shlomo HaMelech blesses the people, and they bless him. I'll read to you some of the Pesukim in Tanakh that are relevant to our discussion tonight. This is in Melachim Aleph Perk Ches, which is the perk that's dedicated to the Chanukas Beis HaMikdash on the part of Shlomo HaMelech. It says, Vayhi kechalos, this is in Pasuk Nundalit, kechalos Moshe l'spal Hashem, there's a long tefillah in which Shlomo prays to God. Then, as he completes that blessing, the Pasuk says, Vayamod vayvareches kol kahal Yisrael kol gadol lemar. And the Tanakh describes a very intricate, loud blessing which Shlomo HaMelech bestows upon the people of Israel. Yehi Hashem Elokeinu imachem, kasher hayim avoseinu. And he alludes to David HaMelech. And this goes on and on and on for many, many psukim. And then it says, at the end of this very long perek, which has 66 psukim in it, Vayom Hashmini Shalach Es Ha'am. Now Shlomo HaMelech had bestowed a blessing on the people, and now it's time to reciprocate. When Shlomo HaMelech takes leave from the people, Vayivarchu Es HaMelech, and they blessed the king of Israel. Vayelchu Le'olehem, they returned to their tents. Smechim B'tuvei Lev Al Kol HaTov Asher Asa Hashem L'David Avdo L'Yisrael Amo. And after they blessed the king, as they took leave, they went back to their tents, they were happy, they're in a joyous mood, they were celebrating all the good that God had bestowed upon David Avdo, on Klal Yisrael, and then they returned, each one back to their homes. So it's very fascinating that at the time of Chanukas Habayis, Shlomo blessed the people, and the people reciprocally, at the end of this period of time, before they took leave, they blessed Shlomo HaMelech. And this is all explicit in the Tanakh. And you might say that the Tanakh is recording this just as a matter of history to tell us what actually transpired at that time, but it's much more than that. Because the Gemara derives from this parsha in Moed Katan Daf Tes, Talmud Sheniftar Mirabo, when a student spends time with his Rebbe, and now it's time to take leave, is Tzarech Lipater Bimenu, when he leaves the city, he's got to say goodbye to the Rebbe. Shenemar Biyom Hashmini Sholach Es Ha'am Vayivarchu Es HaMelech. And the Gemara invokes this pasuk, the parsha of the people bestowing a blessing on Shlomo Melch at the end of the Chanukas HaMishkan, as a proof text to derive a halachic conclusion for all generations to come, that when a Talmud leaves his Rebbe, he has to take leave of his Rebbe. And again, Rashi says that the reason why Shmini Atzeres is a bracha b'fnei atzmo in Pazar Kashav is the bracha that the people bestow on the king after the king bestows a blessing on them. And it seems like the nature of this blessing is like the Talmud who blesses his Rebbe in appreciation for his Rebbe and all the Torah that he transmitted. And now when we come back to the Melech, which is the paradigm of case from which we derive the case of a Talmud vis-a-vis his Rebbe, is that the Melech plays two roles. He wears, so to speak, two hats. On the one hand, the king is the political authority of the people of Israel. He will legislate laws, institute and enact takanos. But on the other hand, the Melech will actually teach Torah to the people of Israel. And how do I know this? From the parasha of Hakel, which we read in the last Shabbos reading before the New Year. In Parshas Vayelech, once every 7 years, the king would stand in front of all of Klal Yisrael and recite and teach all of Sefer Dvarim. And in fact, the Melech B'Yisrael had other occasions on which he taught Torah. There's no doubt that during the period of Chanukas Habayis, Shlomo Melech taught Torah. And so it is throughout the generations. And therefore, we come to the following conclusion, that the Melech, the king, during this period of the Regel, is playing a double role. and he's also teaching Torah. The Netziv Mivalojin claims that it was the Melech during the Regel of Chag HaSukkos that taught Sefer Koheles to the people of Israel. And of course, as we said before, once every 8 years, after the seven-year cycle, he would teach the entire Sefer Dvarim in that great Mamad, that great stature of Hakel. So just like the king plays the role of a transmitter of Torah, and when the people take leave of the Melech, they have to bless him, so too we derive the conclusion for all generations that when a Talmud takes leave of his Rebbe, who taught him Torah, he blesses his Rebbe. And Rashi says that on Shmini Atzeres, Zecher to the original Shmini Atzeres, at the culmination of the Chanukas Habayis of Shlomo Melech, just like Shlomo Melech bestowed a blessing upon the king, upon the people, so to the people bless the king. And now the question becomes, how do we make a Zecher of that bracha? Rashi says that on Shmini Atzeres we have a separate bracha that we recite, which is a zecher, a replication of the bracha that Klal Yisrael reciprocally blessed the king at the end of the period of Yemei HaChanukah, the Chanukah Samishka. So I'd like to suggest the following. We don't have a Melech. And therefore, our problem is, if we want to fulfill this obligation of when we take leave of the king, we bless him, he blesses us, and reciprocally we bless him, how do we fulfill that mitzvah today when we don't have a king? And perhaps the only answer is that we go back to the first king of Israel. And the Rambam writes in Hilchos Beis HaBechira that the first king of Israel was none other than Moshe Rabbeinu. Vayehi Bishur Melech is an allusion to Moshe Rabbeinu. He had the authority and the status of a king. So how do we reenact this kind of blessing where Moshe Rabbeinu, representing the king, is going to bless us, and we in turn reciprocally bless him? This is going to be the Kriyas HaTorah for Shmini Atzeres in Eretz Yisrael on the 8th day, and in Chutz Lartz on the 9th day, and that's going to be the reading of Vizos HaBrocha, because we recite Vizos HaBrocha Shebirech Moshe and Espenei Yisrael Lifnei Moso. And what we're doing is, by reading this parasha of Vizos HaBrocha, we are reenacting the bracha that Moshe Rabbeinu bestowed upon the people, just like Shlomo had bestowed a bracha upon the people during the days of the Chanukas Beis HaMikdash. And in effect, when we recite the brachas over the parasha of Vizos HaBrocha, especially the last bracha, which is called the Bracha L'Achreya, we are thanking Moshe Rabbeinu for being that great agent to transmit God's Torah to us. And that bracha is a bracha for Moshe Rabbeinu, and of course, essentially a bracha for the King of Kings, for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This puts a whole new light on the Gemara Megillah that we started with tonight, that there was a takana to recite the parsha of Vizos HaBrocha on Shmini Atzeres. It's not coincidental. It's not because at this time of the year we complete the Torah, and the last parsha of the Torah is Vizos HaBrocha. That would not fulfill the takana that the Kriya, Vayidav Rosh Hashmar Adi Hashem El Bnei Yisrael, should somehow embellish and reflect the Kedushas Hayom, the special, unique sanctity of that day. And the sanctity of Shmini Atzeres has another element to it, that here we were together with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, again at the time of the Migdash, we did Aliyah L'Regel. Now in Shmini Atzeres we're taking leave, and in our context, we sit in the sukkah for 7 days with Betzela Damamnu, so we're close to Hashem, and now we're taking leave on Shmini Atzeres. How do we do so? We receive a bracha from the Melech, and that's the Vizos HaBracha Shabiach Moshe Bnei Yisrael, and in turn, we reciprocate by blessing and thanking Moshe Rabbeinu for being that great transmitter of Torah. So all of the simcha of Shmini Atzeres now takes on a whole new element to it. It's not just that we're happy because we've completed the Torah, we're about to embark on another round of learning Torah, but moreover, the simcha includes the fact that we have been together with the Ribbono Shel Olam, we have been with the Torah now for a full year, but during Sukkot in a special way during the 7 days, and now we're taking leave, and we are going to reciprocate Moshe's bracha, and we are going to bless him in return. So the Simchas HaTorah now represents a prayed of sort, taking leave, and we have to fulfill that Chovas bracha when we take leave, in this case from the Melech, which is both, of course, the Melech Malchei HaMelachim and Moshe Rabbeinu as a representative of all the kings of Israel. Now let's go on in Parshas Vezos HaBracha, and as I said at the outset, for those who may have missed it, we're starting with Vezos HaBracha tonight, but there's so much here, we'll have to complete it next week. Vayomer Hashem, the second pasuk in our Parsha, Hashem Yisinai Bo Vezorach Meisir Lomo Hofia Mehar Poron V'yoso Mirvos Kodesh Mimino Eish Dos Lomo I would like to see if we can analyze the sequence of these psukim and try to reveal a story that's going on here, pasuk by pasuk. We start Vizarach Meseir Lomo. The Lord shone forth from Seir. He appeared on the mountain of Paran. From his right hand was a fiery lofen. This pasuk is the source for a very fundamental sifri that we're all familiar with. And Chazal comment that before God chose the people of Israel to give the Torah to them, he went from one nation to the other offering them the Torah. And this included, of course, the descendants of Esav. They rejected it because the Torah says, "Yet thou shalt not murder," whereas Esav is Al-Char B'chatichya. They went to the descendants of Yishmael, and it said, "Lo Tignov," that's what they told Yishmael, no, that we can't accept the Torah, etc., etc. Now, this concept that the Torah could be relative or related to all the nations of the world, and Hashem offered them the Torah, I'd like to analyze this from a historical perspective. We know from history that there were two periods in time in Jewish history where the nations of the world, or at least a number of their representatives, were interested in converting to Judaism. The first period of time was what we call the first century of the Common Era. And at that time, there were a number of Roman officers, notables, that wanted to convert to Judaism. And that was at the end of the period of Bais Rishon. And it would seem that if these notables would have accepted Judaism, then other members of the Roman civilization would have followed suit. But instead, something totally different happened. And although certain notables did join the Jewish faith, but the masses of people rejected Judaism and at the end accepted Christianity. Hence, the Roman Empire embraced Christianity. Fast forward 7 centuries, and now we talk about the Arabian countries. And once again, there was a period in the second half of the 7th century in which historians tell us that many members and pretty significant leaders in the Arab communities wanted to embrace Judaism. And at the end of the day, very few of them actually converted to Judaism, and the Arabs accepted the Islamic faith, and hence, that's the way history develops. Why did this happen? Meaning, although it's difficult to understand the will of God, the divine being and his agenda, his purposes, are beyond human comprehension. But it seems, on the one hand, to be so attractive. And this would be a great boon for Judaism if masses of members of the Roman community or of the Arabian community would have accepted and embraced Judaism. Wow. We would have a religion whose population would probably be numbered in the hundreds of millions. But the divine providence, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in his Hashgacha Pratis, in his wisdom, saw to it that that wouldn't happen. Why not? Again, can we answer the question why? Absolutely not. But what conclusion, perhaps, could we derive from this? That whereas history was so potentially swollen with the idea of many, many millions of people embracing Judaism, God intervened and decided that that was not a good thing. And I'd like to answer this question in light of a very famous pasuk that Ki lo mirubchem bachar bachem Hashem ki atem hama'at mikol ha'amim. What does this mean? God doesn't choose the Jewish people because of their massive numbers, but rather you are the smallest nation amongst the nations. Perhaps the answer to these questions lies in our parsha right over here. Af chovev amim. Take a look at Pasuk Gimel. Yes, God says that he has a warm feeling for the nations of the world, chovev amim, but nevertheless, kol kedoshav biyadecha, the holy ones are in your hands. And they can be described as yisa midabrosecha. They will uphold your law. The strength of Yadus, apparently, lies in its small numbers. It was a definite decision, an intervention of divine providence. God wanted us to remain a small nation. And why is that so? And perhaps the answer lies in one word, ki kol kedoshav biyadech, the word kedusha, sanctity. Judaism is a very demanding religion. It requires a disciplined life of kedusha, of sanctity. And apparently the peoples of the world, although chovev hamim, but nevertheless they were not capable of embracing a religion of kedusha, of sanctity, on that saintly level that requires such a demanding discipline. Imagine had the Romans, descendants of Esav, joined en masse the Jewish people. There's no doubt in anyone's mind that that would have diluted Judaism. And by popular demand, there would be certain kulos, certain leniencies in the moral realm, because the Bnei Esav, Al-Chabrika, Tichya, by the very nature, they cannot accept the basic moral rule that murder is a violation of the will of God. Imagine had masses of Arabs joined the Jewish people, it would have watered down Judaism, because the popular rule would have been that we have to bend the laws with regard to thievery and stealing. Other nations of the world, like the descendants of Ammon and Moab, who also mixed up with the Roman culture, they couldn't tolerate the morality of the kedusha of the sexual area. They were living more of a free kind of immoral life. And all this had the masses of these people over the generations flooded the Jewish nation. Who knows if we would still be alive today as a viable, separate, holy nation. And therefore, when it comes to Yisami Dabrosecha, who is going to accept your Dibros? Who is going to be part of the Jewish people and make up the entire essence of this nation? It's only Kol Kedoshav Biyadecha. And this parsha culminates in Pasuk Dalet, Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe, Lanu, Morasha Kihilas Yaakov. It's a Morasha for the descendants of Yaakov. Only the descendants of Yaakov are capable of producing and creating a community of kedosha biyadecha that are disciplined, that are saintly, that are dedicated totally to righteousness and to moral goodness. And the paradox of Jewish history is that had the descendants of Rome or Arabia converted en masse to Judaism, it would have ultimately spelled out the dilution and perhaps even the disappearance of Judaism as a separate religion. And therefore our strength and our survival is in exclusivity. As paradoxical as that sounds, the Pasuk says, V'asa mirvos kodesh mimino esh das lamo. The esh das translates as fiery law. Lamo. Lamo means it's for his people alone. And although God is chovev amim, he shows love for all peoples, and there are individuals of the nations who will be able to live up to that standard and become part of the Jewish people and convert. These are the Geret Tzedek. But nevertheless, Yisomi Dabrosecha, who's going to uphold his commandments? It's Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. It's the Moresha Eskilas Yaakov. We are the descendants of Yaakov, and we have it within our potential to accept the Torah. Just like our forefathers accepted the Torah at Har Sinai, God offered the people of Israel the Torah, and they embraced it with two hands. And they declared Nasa v'Nishma because they are Kehilas Yaakov. And in that exclusivity, that's where lies our greatness and the maintenance of the Jewish people as a separate people. Our survival is a result of our exclusivity. And we should never be fooled into thinking that history gave us a bum turn and the nations of the world did not join in our religion. What will be at the time of Mashiach, the nations of the world will recognize our religion as the true religion. We're not going to demand of them anything more than the seven mitzvahs b'nei Noach. There'll be some individuals who could live up to this level of kol kedoshav v'yodecha, and they will convert. Torah tziva lanu Moshe. I want to focus your attention on one word in this pasuk, pasuk dalet at the beginning of our parsha, and that is morasha. Morasha literally translates as a legacy, as an inheritance. And Chazal will take this word morasha and al pidrush, the laws of homiletic analysis, they will reinterpret the word morasha. But before we get to that, let's just emphasize morasha kehilas Yaakov. Kehilas Yaakov represents the entire community of Israel. And it's fascinating, because in truth there are two dimensions to Torah and to the study of Torah, Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. One is what I call esoteric. It's not for everyone. It's the intellectual ability to understand the Torah, to dissect its principles, to reveal its underlying rules and logic. That requires a tremendous regiment and a brilliance that not everyone is bestowed with. And in fact, on the intellectual level, you can never compare the Vilna Gaon to a simple Jew. Intellectual capability and excellence is the prime mode and the precondition of becoming a giant in the intellectual dimension of the study of Torah. Not everyone is blessed with that. And so, this is what we call esoteric. However, Morasha Kehilas Yaakov refers to the exoteric element of the study of Torah. Someone who is dull, doesn't have the intellectual capabilities or capacities of a Vilna Gaon, or he might not have had the background, and therefore he's not oriented in Torah study. But nevertheless, there's another dimension of Torah study And here every last Jew is included on the same level. The study of Torah is not just an intellectual experience and endeavor of gathering and acquiring knowledge. The study of Torah is an encounter with the Ribbono Shel Olam. Kisvu lachem es hashira hazos. The Torah is a song. It is an expression of something so deep and profound within the nefesh ha'odom, the soul of man. And here, every single Jew, morosha kihilas Yaakov, as far as you are part of kihilas Yaakov, you are endowed with that nefesh that can experience Torah. Perhaps not on an intellectual level. You cannot dissect it. You cannot come up with insights and chidushim that you aren't blessed with. But what you do have is the ability to experience Torah as a most profound experience. And the Gemara tells us, and it's also codified in the Mishnayos and Avos, that even if one Jew studies Torah by himself, nevertheless, the Shekhinah is there with him. And that great encounter of Shekhinah will sanctify a person with the sanctity of the Kedusha of Torah. And that means that every Jew has the capacity of having an encounter with Shekhinah when he studies Torah, no matter how basic his understanding of Torah is on an intellectual level. But this dimension of Torah is uniform and is given to every last member of Kahal Yisrael. And that's the importance of this pasuk, Morosha Kihilas Yaakov. You know, we're about to begin the days of Sukkos. And we're going to take the Dalet Minim. And one of the Dalet Minim is the Arava. The Arava Jew represents a Jew who is not bestowed with the background. He didn't have the opportunities to study Torah. He's not endowed with Reach. He's not endowed with Tam. He doesn't have that much great going for him. But yet, without the Arava, we don't have the Dalet Minim. And we're going to end the holiday of Sukkos with Simchas Torah. I don't know what's going to happen this year, but in past years, it was beautiful akafos, arm in arm. And the Vilna Gaon says that the akafos are really like a wheel going around and around, just like they circled the Mizbeach at the time of the Beis HaMikdash during every day of Sukkos. And the hub, the middle point of that circle, is the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. And perhaps we could suggest that that's the basis for the minhag of placing the Sifrei Torah on the bima and walking around, dancing around in a circle around the bima with the Sefer Torah in the middle. But here's the rub. The hub of a circle, the point in the middle of a circle, is equidistant to every person who is on the circumference of that circle. No one is closer to the middle. And that represents the concept of Morosha Kehilas Yaakov. Even the Arava Jew, as we say, has a part, Sein Chalkeinu V'Sar Secha, has his part in the Torah. He can experience Torah on an emotional experience level. He could be uplifted by the encounter with the Ribbono Shel Olam, the Shekhinah, through the study of Torah. But there's another comment here that I want to call to your attention. And this is the Gemara in Brachos on Daf Nun Zayin. The Gemara says, Al Tikri Morosha. We could darshan on the word Morosha as if it said, Me'orosa. Now let's spend a little time understanding what the word ma'orasa means. It's loosely translated, but it's a terrible translation into English as engaged. So before a couple is married, they're engaged. Well, that's not exactly a reflection of the halacha. The Jewish law sees marriage as a two-stage process. The first stage is called erusin, and the second is called nesuin or chuppah. So the word ma'orasa has a definite legal halachic significance. So it's not just an engagement. You know, if a couple breaks an engagement, okay, it's not cause for great celebration, and there are issues that could come up. But she was never married. She doesn't need a bill of divorce. That's That's engagement. But Erusin is a whole different concept. What is the difference between Erusin and Nisuin? I'd like to explain this on a phenomenological level, meaning in terms of the two concepts, and then we'll see how the halacha fits in. There are two types of acquisitions which reflect on two types of relationships. One kind of acquisition is like buying a piece of property. It's a legal acquisition. It has ramifications. But I would not say that there's a definite relationship between the person and that which he acquired. They remain two separate entities. There's a relationship between them, and that line that connects them, that bridge, is legal. It's external. It's in a certain sense mechanical and superficial. Then there's a deeper relationship, a much more profound relationship. It's a different kind of acquisition. It's not that A acquires B as a piece of property, but the two together form one entity. Herein lies the difference between Erusin, the first stage of marriage, and Nisuin. Erusin is a legal marriage. She's bound to him. She will not be able to marry another man until she is chas v'shalom widowed, or she gets a bill of divorce, she becomes a divorcee. But nevertheless, the relationship is really external. The relationship between him and her is not that of a husband and wife. She lives halachically in the house of her father. He lives in his own house. There's no intimacy, there's no relationship. If, heaven forbid, she passes away, he does not inherit her. He does not have to bury her. And if he's a Kohen, he certainly will not bury her. And then we have a higher and a more profound relationship, which is not just external and legal, and that's called Nisuin, which is clinched under the chuppah. Back in the time of the Talmud, that took place even a full year later. And with Nisuin, we have two individuals that form a single entity, as the Pasuk says in Parshas Bereishis, V'hayu lebasar echad. There's a certain union between him and her. And from now on, she lives with him, they live in the same house, until death do us part, all this gerushin, but he will inherit her if she dies, he buries her if she dies. He's in charge of her nidarim, single-handedly. He doesn't need anyone else. And many, many of the laws of marriage are reflected after Nisuin. This pasuk, Morosh Akilas Yaakov, is telling us that on one level, every last Jew could be married to the Torah. However, it's a marriage of erusin. It's a profound connection, but it still remains only erusin. But there is a unique relationship between man and the Torah, which again is not for everyone. It's for the giants of Israel, and that's called nisuin. That's for v'hayu lebasar echad. Imagine, a person studies Torah. Of course he acquires knowledge, and if he's sharp, he can be tested on it, but that's erusin. That's an acquisition. The Torah and the person still remain two separate entities. If I could use a term from Martin Buber, the Jewish philosopher, again, at least he was born Jewish, but he writes that there's something called an I-it relationship. And the Torah at this point, as erusin goes, is an it. It's out there. But there's something more profound, an I-thou relationship, in which the two individuals become one. They unify. And in this case, it's an nisuin with the Torah. I remember when my uncle passed away, Rav Velvel, I gave a hesped, and in my eulogy, I spoke about my uncle and my father and their relationship to the Torah. And I pointed out that their relationship to the Torah was that of nisuin. It was a marriage, a full-fledged marriage relationship. The Torah was a part of them. they identified with the Torah identified with them. Their very thought, emotions, were all, as they walked the streets, as they spoke to the Talmidim, in every dimension, in every moment of their lives, it was with the Torah. And Reb Chaim, my grandfather, once said to my father, Reb Moshe, what are you thinking about? So Reb Moshe said, I wasn't thinking about anything in particular. And Reb Chaim was very upset. What do you mean you weren't thinking? Next time Reb Chaim asked him the same question, Reb Moshe immediately responded, I was thinking about the sugya of androgynous, and he went into a whole hakira about what's the status of an androgynous. These were giants of Torah that were married to the Torah. It was a relationship of nesuin. It went beyond Erisin. So Marasha hi, al tikri Marasha el Marasa, that's for every member of Klal Yisrael. The ability to study Torah, to acquire its knowledge, but it's only at the level of Erisin. It's a relationship of acquisition, and it's very important. But there's a higher level and a more profound level. At Har Sinai, Klal Yisrael accepted the Torah. That was an Erisin relationship. Where did they get the potential for Nesuim, for a higher level of Torah? That took place, as a matter of fact, not with the first set of Luchos, but with the second set of Luchos. When Moshe came down the mountain a second time, he gave them Torah Shebal Peh. Torah Shebal Peh gives man, gives the Jew, the potential for Nesuim. Because Torah Shebal Peh can enter into and penetrate into the very soul of a person. Very often I think about the holiday of Sukkot and the celebration in the Beis HaMikdash called Simchas Beis HaShoeva. Who is at the forefront of the Simchas Beis HaShoeva? Sukkot is the holiday of Torah Shebal Peh. There's nothing about Sukkot that we really know from Torah Shebichsav. The Torah describes four species. We have no clue what they are. Torah Shebal Peh will teach us what the Eitz Avos is and what the four species are. Torah says to sit in a sukkah. Well, what constitutes a sukkah? How do you build a sukkah? What are the dimensions of a sukkah? What are the regulations? It's all Torah Shebal Peh. And in the Beis HaMikdash, in the celebrations of Sukkot, it was all about Torah Shebal Peh. Sukkot is the holiday of Torah Shebal Peh. And therefore, who is at the forefront of Simchas Beis HaShoeva? The Mishnayos at the end of Masechta Sukkah describe the great leaders, the scholars of Israel. They ran the show. They were in the middle of the dancing and the singing and the joy and the great ecstasy of that Simchas Beis HaShoeva. Because Torah Shebal Peh represents the potential for a Jew to reach the level of Nesuin with Torah. And the Bali Kabbalah always teach us that Shmini Atzeres is Mebchinas Yichud. You know, after a couple stands under the chuppah, there's one more clincher. And the pinnacle is Yichud, when they go together in the Cheder Yichud. And Shmini Atzeres is Par Echad. It means Yichud with the Shechina. That's the culmination of our relationship of Nesuin through Torah Shebal Peh. Moving on to Pasuk Hey, and then I'll take questions. By Yehi Bishur Melech. And as I mentioned earlier, this Pasuk, by Yehi Bishur Melech, is an allusion, according to the Chazal, in all the Midrashim, to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is the first king of Israel. The Rambam codifies this, as I mentioned earlier, in Hilchos Beis HaBechira in Perek Vav. And at what point did Moshe Rabbeinu become a melech? I have here in front of me a siddur, and I'm opening up to Tefillah Shacharis. Yismach Moshe v'matnas chelko, ki evid neman karosolo, klil teferes berosho nasatolo. Klil teferes is clearly an allusion to the crown. Moshe Rabbeinu was crowned and given the crown by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When and where? Read the next line in this tefillah. Be'amdo lefanecha har Sinai. when Moshe Rabbeinu received the Torah at Har Sinai, he got the Luchos HaBris. The Luchos were the Kesef that was given, so to speak, the Kesef Kedush in the marriage relationship, but moreover, Moshe was crowned the king. And I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the concept of kingship as it relates to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is the paradigm for all generations of the Moser HaTorah, the transmitter of Torah. Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. And the reason why we attach the name Moshe Rabbeinu as our Rebbe, rather than Moshe Malkeinu, even though Vayehi B'Shu'un Melech clearly refers to Moshe as a Melech, is because Moshe's Malchus is fundamentally different than classic Malchus. If we go back to the Parsha of Melech, we find an anomaly, very atypical of any mitzvah. And the Torah doesn't just say, Som tasim alecha melech, appoint a king. The Torah says that when the people come forward and they ask for a king, and we had a long discussion about this, if you remember, Parsha Shoftim, and we said that basically the concept of kingship in Israel is something that's really a fallback position. God is willing to reconcile himself with the fact that the people demand a king. But that's not how he envisioned it. Why is the Torah so skeptical and so inhibited about Malchus? After all, almost every country in the world throughout history either has a king with the powers and the authorities of a king, or some other political entity that's invested with authority and has the substitute power of a king. But Judaism and the Torah is not excited about a king. It only sanctions the appointing of a king. And the reason for this is very fundamental. The Torah is very skeptical about investing powers and authorities in a human being. The authority of a king is tremendous. It has repercussions. It's a broad scope kind of authority. And the Torah is not excited about investing such authority in flesh and blood for many reasons. Even in the case of a judge who is also granted authority, the Torah gives so many conditions and requirements and requisites to appoint a judge. Again, a certain inhibition on the part of the Torah to invest authority in a human being. But there is one category of power and authority which the Torah feels very comfortable about. And that is the authority of a Rebbe, of a transmitter of Torah, over his students. The halacha codifies that kishem sha'eved oseh melacha ladono l'rabo, just as a servant is required to do the melachos, the work and the labor for his master, so too a talmid, a disciple, is obligated in melacha to do the very labor and the bidding of his Rebbe, who taught him Torah. Why is that so? Why does the Torah invest such authority, it's almost unlimited authority, in the Rebbe, Moshe Rabbeinu? And I think there are two answers to this question. And historically, it's really amazing when you think about spiritual authority as opposed to political authority. I always like to give the example of comparing Lahavdil, Alexander the Great on one hand, with the Vilna Gaon or the Baal Shem Tov on the other hand. Alexander the Great was the great warrior, he was the great legislator, he was a king of nations. And yet, what influence does Alexander the Great have on me or you today? But the Vilna Gaon, or the Baal Shem for his Talmidim, has continuous impact and influence on the Jewish people even to this day. So many of our halachas, so many of our ideals and hashkafot are derived from these giants. So whose authority is greater? If we measure authority by the impact and the repercussions, how these teachings have a ripple effect over the course of generations, then the giants of Torah, the transmitters of Torah, have a greater influence than even the greatest of kings that lived who knows how many centuries ago, that are lost into the oblivion of history. We no longer know much about their legacies, at least on a spiritual level. The Torah says, Es Hashem Elokecha Tira. And Chazal tell us in the Gemara in Kiddushin, Es L'Rabos Talmidei Chachamim. Comparing the Talmidei Chachamim and the fear and the awe that we have to have for them to that of the fear and the awe that we have for Almighty God Himself. Upgrading and uplifting the status and the power and the authority of a Talmud Chacham, of a Rebbe. Similar, almost secondary to that of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Why no inhibitions? After all, a Talmud Chacham is also flesh and blood. He's finite. He's here today and God tomorrow. And yet the Torah has no inhibitions, doesn't pull back on investing such authority and power in the teacher of Torah. My first answer to that question is the following. What makes a Rebbe, a teacher of Torah, into an authoritative power? It's the acceptance on the part of his Talmid. A king, a political leader, gains his authority and achieves his powers through the process of politics. He may or may not be a representative of the people. If you look at what's going on in so many countries in the world, including the great superpowers, how many people, rank and file people, are happy with their leaders? They feel that they were compelled and almost incarcerated to accept their leaders. How did it happen? Even in the greatest of democracies. Not so in the case of a Rebbe. The Talmud loves the Rebbe. He embraces the Rebbe. And it's a self-acceptance. And that gives it a tremendous amount of power. And it calms down, so to speak, the Torah and its hashkafa. But I think there's a second reason for this concept of the power and the authority of a Talmud Chacham. Of course, God reigns supreme. He's the sovereign ruler. He created the universe and he rules it. Man is not a creator, or is he a creator? It's fascinating. The pasuk says about Avram Avinu, "Anefesh asher asu b'chara." And Chazal say this refers to myriads, thousands, and hundreds of thousands of disciples of Avram Avinu. And the pasuk says, "Asher asu b'chara." They, Avram and Sarah together, created the nefashos. I mentioned to you before that just like an Eved is chayav in Melacha to his Rav, so too a Talmud is chayav in Melacha to his Rav. Well, I don't get it. I'm a halachic thinker. Bishleim, I understand in the case of an Eved, the Adon acquired the Eved through any number of possible methods of kinyon. But by what kinyon does a Rebbe, what method of kinyon did he employ to acquire ownership over his Talmud? Such that we could say that every malacha that an Eved does for his Adon, a Talmud has to perform for his Rebbe. How? How does it come about? The answer is, we have a Gemara principle in Choshe Mishpat, in the laws of Mammon, in Bav Metzia. Uman kone b'shvach kli. I give raw materials to an artisan, to a professional. He molds it, he manufactures it, he creates a new kli. He owns the kli because it's a product of his creativity. Man is called upon to create. And how does he create? The impact that he has on a Talmud, to take the raw material of a Talmud, mold him. Of course, today, it's not so in style and vogue. Although I do have to admit that one of my sons is sitting by his Rebbe for already years upon years upon years. But that's atypical. But back in the day, the Gemara talks about sitting at the footsteps, at the feet of a Rebbe for 24 years. It's unbelievable. To absorb the Torah of your Rebbe, to be able to think like your Rebbe, to speak like your Rebbe, to walk like your Rebbe. My grandfather, Reb Chaim, had such an impact on his Talmidim. So many of them when they reiterated and transmitted his Torah, they would say it exactly the same way they heard it from Reb Chaim. One of his great Talmidim, Reb Baruch Be'er of Kamenetz, used to pull up his pants exactly where Reb Chaim pulled up his pants when he gave the shiur. Well, that's a little bit exaggerated. But it means that the Talmud is created, he's molded by his Rebbe, and therefore his Rebbe acquires ownership over him. And the scholars of Israel, the transmitters of Torah, have a particular kind of authority and influence as teachers of Israel. And therefore, this process of creativity, which is a divine process, can be imitated, can be duplicated in the case of a Talmud. When the teacher shapes his Talmud, he molds him, he changes his personality, and since the Talmud owes all that he has on a spiritual level to his Rebbe, he owes the Rebbe his responsibility, his commitment, Es Hashem Elokecha Tira L'Rabos Talmidei Chacham. In the next pasuk, we find a bracha that's bestowed upon Yehuda, and finally in pasuk Ches, a bracha bestowed upon Levi. It's very interesting that the opening word of the brachos here that Moshe Rabbeinu bestows upon the various shvatim is the word vizos in pasuk Zayin, and the Medrash points out that Yaakov Avinu, at the end of Sefer Bereishis and Parshas Vayechi, when he bestowed his brachos, he also employed the word vizos. And Chazal see that the brachos of Yaakov Avinu were incomplete, and it was Moshe Rabbeinu here at the end of the Torah who completed the process of bestowing these brachos. And we see it very clearly in Pasuk Ches. Levi is chosen by Moshe Rabbeinu for kahuna, and the priesthood is given to the descendants of Levi. Nowhere will we find anything in the brachos of Yaakov Avinu, although Malchus is bestowed upon Yehuda by Yaakov Avinu, but it takes Moshe Rabbeinu, in the case of Levi, to bestow the bracha of priesthood of kahuna. So we see here is that Yaakov Avinu and Moshe Rabbeinu complement each other. And one who really wants to put a lot of work in investigating these two parshios and comparing Vayechi to Parshas Vizos HaBracha is going to have a really glorious time in showing how Moshe Rabbeinu's brachos complement Yaakov, which brachos were omitted by Yaakov but were given by Moshe Rabbeinu. I know that we're running short on time, but I think I would be remiss if I didn't point out a phrase in a pasuk here that is so critical. And that is pasuk Tezayin. And I want to, again, we don't have time, so we won't go through the entire pasuk, but just if you could focus your attention on three words in the pasuk: Uritzon Shochni Sne. And the goodwill of him, referring to God who dwelt in the bush. And this is a reference, an allusion, of course, to the encounter of Moshe Rabbeinu at the Sneh, at the burning bush. But I believe that there's a much deeper a concept here that is perhaps not explicit, but is below the surface. Let's talk for a moment about a thorn bush. What does a thorn bush symbolize? Well, on the one hand, you might say it's lowliness because, you know, a shrub is very lowly, doesn't have that much to contribute. But there's much more. A thorn bush really gives us nothing except for causing pain. And perhaps the fire burning in this thorn bush represents disaster. It represents adversity. It represents those experiences in human life which really rob us of so much that we have. And there's hardly a human being that walks this earth that doesn't have the sensitivity of recognizing what's called the sneh in our lives. This is the thorny bush, especially on a national level, that plagues the people of Israel throughout history. We are degraded. And here this pasuk conveys a very fundamental message. Shoch nisne. God says, I dwell in the bush. I am with you, says God, even at the most difficult moments in your individual lives and the lives of the nation of Israel. Imo anochi b'tzara. I remember in a period of time, there was 1 year Rav Soloveitchik actually lost 3 close relatives in 1 year. And often, I'm changing the first person here, he would talk about the loss of his wife, and he spoke about the days in which his wife was ill in the hospital. And at one point he describes how he left the hospital room and he went back to his private chambers and he kneeled down on the floor and he cried out to Hashem. And as he describes it, he felt as if someone were embracing his knees, and that was none other than the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's Ritzon Shoch Nisne. The pasuk tells us about Eov, and it's kedai to see it inside. I just don't have it in front of me. It's in Perek Lamed Ches, if you have a Tanakh. The Lord answered Eov. Eov cried out because of all his tragedy out of a whirlwind. The whirlwind represents disaster and tragedy. And Eov is that paradigm of such a person who's lonely, who's lost everything of value in his life. He's been stripped of everything that he had, and yet he cries out to God, and God answers Eov out of this world. God does not desert Eov. He's not deserted. He's not alone. And each and every one of us as individuals experience never darkness and loneliness in our times, in our lives. We find unexpected troubles, and yet God is there with us. The Shekhinah is present, even during periods and experiences of physical and mental distress, because a person could always cry out to Hashem, and Hashem is always there to listen to him. And I believe that it's not coincidental that these psukim and this bracha is given within the context of one particular Shevet, and that is Shevet Yosef. We started, if you remember, with Yehuda. We went on to Levi. And then we had Binyamin. And now we're up to Yosef. Why is it that this concept of Ritzon Shoch Nisneh, that the Shekhinah never departs and never completely abandons a person, even at times of tragedy and disaster, why is that incorporated into the bracha of Yosef? And this is the last question that I want to answer for tonight. And B'li Neder will continue on Vizos HaBracha again, if we can, B'li Neder. Yosef is described in a way that no other Shevet is described. And that you'll see here in Pasuk Tetzayin. Nizir Echav. Now again, to translate these words, Lekodkod Nizir Echav, into English, upon the crown of one who's separate from his brothers, doesn't do justice. Who is Yosef, essentially, and why is he called Nizir Echav? Of course, the word Nizir does refer to a crown, but it also refers to a saintly individual, a person who's called a Nozir, who is separate from the rank and file Jew that makes up the Jewish community. You know, there are two types of saints, two types of tzaddikim in Klal Yisrael. Yosef is given the title of Nazir Echav. He's a very unique kind of a tzaddik. His saintliness is almost inborn. Yosef is a tzaddik from the day he's born until the day he dies. You talk about the challenge that he faces with this vulgar woman, Ashes Potiphar, and his ability to overcome such temptation. Talk about the fact that Yosef has no problem whatsoever forgiving his brothers for all they did to him, for selling him as a slave. He is a personality that is not vindictive at all. He represents, in a sense, the Nazir Echav. He's separate from his brothers because sin and evil inclination has no power over him. Many other tzaddikim will deviate from the path. They'll fall. They'll roll down a steep ladder, almost to the abyss, and then they'll pick themselves up. But Yosef HaTzadik is called HaTzadik, or to be more precise, Moshe Rabbeinu's Nazir Echav. But yet, and here's the paradox, Yosef is a son to Rachel. And there's a very direct connection between the two. Rachel represents sacrifice. She sacrifices all and ultimately her life. And she dies at childbirth. And Yosef now has a brother, Binyamin. And if Rachel is the personification of Mesiras Nefesh, she's the Mavake al Bonehu, as described by the Navi. Yosef, likewise, is a personality who suffers and sacrifices so much. If Rachel represents blood and tears, then Yosef likewise. He is a talented young man, and dafka because of his talents and the jealousy, he's sold into slavery. And so many times in his life, he retreats, he surrenders. He gets one position and then he only to lose that position. And yet, despite that all, he is the tzaddik. He is the one who is always going to mention the name of God. Even with his brothers, he tells them, this is a divine plan. I have no grudges against you. I don't hold anything against you. I'm not vindictive. That's the tzidkus of Yosef. And so it makes sense that in the very blessing bestowed upon Yosef, the Torah says, Ritzon Shochni Sneh, that very same verse. Because the Sneh represents self-sacrifice. It represents facing all the adversity and the challenges, the immense tragedies of human life and human existence, both, as I said before, individually and on a national level. But Shochni says that God is there. You see, Moshe Rabbeinu, take a look at the burning bush and you'll find the Shekhinah there. Yosef, you're going to endure so much blood, sweat, and tears, so much sacrifice, so much adversity, so many times in your life you will have to surrender what you achieved. But know very well that Hashem is with you and that the Shekhinah is there with the Nazir Echav. Yi Ratzon, may it be his will, that we take some of these lessons to heart. Some of these beautiful insights that Parshas V'zos HaBrocha gives us. And we experience Torah at the level of Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. There's the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah Shebal Peh. There's the Erisin, there's the Nesuin, there's a more profound relationship, the I-Thou relationship that we spoke about before. The leader of Israel, the Melech of Israel, is Moshe Rabbeinu, but he's Rabbeinu. He is the paradigm of the teacher of Israel, who has the power and the authority to influence, to create, and the Talmidim owe him everything. And last but not least, to remember that paradigmic figure the saintliness, the tzaddik of Yosef, the Nazir Echav, who teaches us so much about how man has the capacity to overcome temptation for sin, to overcome adversity, and to feel embraced by the Shechina, even in the most tragic and dark times. Yiratzon may it be his will, that as we enter into Chag HaSukkos, and this is a Chag which is purely Torah Shebaal Peh. Everything we know about this holiday is all from Torah Shebaal Peh. In Torah Shebaksav, it's so ambiguous. And we achieve that level of simcha, to appreciate and acknowledge what Torah has given us, and the sanctity that it uplifts us with, such that the simchas beis hashoeva is a true, genuine simcha. And if we embrace that simcha, and our relationship to Torah aspires to be one of nisuin and not just erusin, then for sure we'll be zocheh to the kiyum of this pasuk, Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe, our great Rebbe, and we will bestow a blessing on him when we recite V'zosav Rocha. But Morasha Yikilas Yaakov, it's a legacy that he left for every last Jew. So this is a holiday of Sukkot in which we embrace every last Jew, as I said before, the Hoshana Jew, and our equidistance to the Hav, which is the Torah. Everyone is surrounded by Torah. With that inspiration, we'll be able to really raise ourselves higher and higher as we experience Chag HaSukkos Keni Ratzon. Amen. Okay, we'll stop here. Again, we're about halfway through V'zos HaBracha and Emirtz Hashem. As I said before, we'll be inspired by all these lessons in the Parsha, and perhaps we'll get a chance to conclude this at some later date. And once again, taking this opportunity to wish everyone a Gemar Chatima Tova, Pitka Tova, and we should have a Shabbat Shalom and a Chag Sameach, and we should experience the Simchas HaTorah of this holiday. It should inspire us, Kein Yiratzon.